I read a quote this morning that said, "It takes courage to become happy, courage to remain true to one's convictions." So I can ask you, are you true to your convictions? Do you know what your convictions are? Do you have any convictions about God? You should look into it. Each week we have an affirmation of our faith taken directly from God's Word. And this for today from 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. "We believe Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." God's word for today is from Luke's Gospel in the 16th chapter, the 10th through the 15th verses. And this certainly is not the traditional reading for today. I will refer to the traditional reading for today when Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, meets with the disciples. But for today, we begin by looking at this 16th chapter, where Jesus said, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. This first Sunday after Easter, we take a break from talking about prayer, which we did all through the season before Easter, the season of Lent, and we may get back to the topic of prayer that may be on for next week. But I'm answering a question that was submitted for a sermon, and I may have addressed it before, but I'm giving more full attention to it today. Here's the question. How offended is God by our sin? How offended is God by our sins? Or you can make it more personal. How offended is God by my sin? How offended is God by my sins? We can read another translation another version of this same verse from Luke 16. In the 15th verse, in the King James Version, it says that, Jesus said, "That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." The New International Version says, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." Now the word abomination, and we'll talk about the Hebrew words and the different words are used in the Old Testament for the word abomination. But the word abomination only occurs 8 times in the New International Version, but in the King James Version, 142 times. Apparently, many of the similar words, they simply translate as abomination. An abomination in English is that which is exceptionally loathsome, hateful, sinful, wicked, or vile. We want to remind ourselves that God is God and we are not. one of those first things first, simple ideas that we want to remember. Kind of an obvious statement, and never miss the obvious. Always make sure you've got the obvious before you go on. God is God, we are not. Therefore, sin is sin. But we human beings don't think that way. We weigh sin. Some sins are worse than others, we will say. But let's take the first sin. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Was that so bad? Adam and Eve in the garden, they ate some fruit. Admittedly, it was some fruit that they weren't supposed to eat, but eating some fruit, was it deserving of so much punishment? Well, was it all that simple? No. The two culprits, the only two human beings mentioned in the first chapters of the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, listened to Satan. And they reasoned out the idea of eating the fruit as a good thing. And they never did go back and check with the Lord God as to whether eating the fruit really was a good idea. Adam and Eve decided it would be good for them, and they ate it. Come to find out that this fruit had some special qualities. The fruit of knowledge of good and evil. So they didn't just upset the apple cart, so to speak. It upset the entire Garden of Eden, and it upset Adam and Eve. They would never be the same again. And as if that were not enough, it upset the Lord God because it upset all of God's plans because he had created everything good. Everything was so good when God was done with creation, and the book of Genesis mentions particularly 6 days, even if we may or may not know exactly what that means. But he's done in 6 days, he takes the 7th day off from work. That's what I call a good week's worth of work. And all that God did in a week, we have to admit, God got quite a bit done in that week. And Adam and Eve undid all the goodness of that week of God's work, and they undid it all in a moment. They undid all of God's creation. Before those two got to the 3rd bite of that apple, all of God's work was spoiled. All of it. You and I cannot eat of the forbidden fruit. The Bible tells us we can't even find our own way back to the garden to find the same tree. But what did Adam and Eve do that was so bad? Well, they did what they weren't supposed to do. Up to that moment, everything had been going according to the will of God. Then they ate that fruit, and now things weren't going according to the will of God. Not doing God's will entered the world, and that's what everyone has been doing ever since, all over the place. We have all been not doing God's will. Until Jesus made it possible for us to do the will of God. But we can't do it like Jesus did because we are not perfect. We never have been and we never will be until we are perfected in resurrection. And until then, we are changing but not yet fully changed. The Apostle Paul will say, we will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and that we will see God face to face, and not as we see now, which is like looking through dark glasses. Adam and Eve talked themselves into thinking that eating the fruit wouldn't be so bad, and we've been doing it ever since. We tell ourselves that not doing God's will isn't so bad. We look around like Adam and say, well, those folks over there were doing it too, pointing at Eve. She was doing it too. So how offended is God by our sins? I remind you, we're not talking about the neighbors and how offended the neighbors are about our sins. We're talking about the infinite God, King of the universe, Alpha and Omega. So if you and I offend an infinite God, then God is infinitely offended. If you and I offend an infinite God, then God is infinitely offended. That's a lot. Most of us don't truly grasp God's infinite mercy, grace, and love, and one reason we have trouble with that is because we forget that whenever you offend an infinite God, you have offended God infinitely. The other reason we have trouble fully grasping that any sin is infinitely offensive is because we are human beings. We get offended by degrees. We get a little offended. I was a little offended by what you said. Someone else will say, I was more offended by what you said. And I was a lot offended by what you said. I was most offended by what you said. I was very offended. I was violently offended. So we have words in the Bible like abomination, a thing that causes combined disgust and hatred. It isn't just wicked or vile, it's shamefully wicked and vile. Synonyms for abomination include atrocity, disgrace, horror, obscenity, outrage, curse, torment, evil, crime, monstrosity, and I think monstrosity is my favorite, violation. The word abomination, if I read correctly, is from a French word of the Middle Ages. There are four Hebrew words sometimes translated as abomination. And again, I'm assuming King James Version translates most of them all the time as abomination because the word abomination occurs in the English King James Version 142 times. But one of the words in Hebrew is usually translated as abhorred, A-B-H-O-R-R-E-D. Another word is a detestation, which means it's abominable. And I think you'll find the word abominable 23 times in the Bible. Or it's a detestable thing. It's similar to that other word for abominable. Usually, though, it refers to objects like idols or objects referring to heathen deities. Those are detestable things. And then there's a foul thing. It's a technical term, and it occurs at least four times in the Bible, and it literally means rotting flesh. So I think I prefer calling them a foul thing. The rotting flesh is unlawful to eat, and it is unfit to be sacrificed to God. Although the pagan neighbors of the Hebrews did not mind sacrificing rotting flesh to their gods, and it might also, in addition to simply being rotting, contain the blood of the animal still in the flesh. That was not acceptable to the Hebrews, and it wasn't acceptable to make an offering of that, but the blood was to be drained first, offered separately. So the Hebrews' pagan neighbors would cook that rotting flesh in broth and eat it. That's another reason that the pagans were detestable. they did detestable things with detestable things. Now, in order to proceed with today's message, I have to deal with an issue at least briefly. There's a passage in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13, that suggests our Lord God cannot even look upon sin. However, that's too simplistic an interpretation of that verse. And what Habakkuk is saying is that God cannot look upon sin and approve it. God cannot look upon sin and approve it. God will tolerate sin, but God cannot approve sin. And if you read on down in that passage in Habakkuk, it talks about God seeing sin, noticing sin, because God can look on sin and sinful actions, and God allows them, but God does not approve of them. Satan was himself in God's presence in the book of Job. God can see everything and knows everything. How is it possible that he could not look upon sin? Now, we set that question aside, and I have websites for you to look at if you want to explore that question a little more about God looking upon sin, and read a little more about that. But we set that aside because the main point of today's message is not even how sinful we can be or how offended God can be by our actions. The real point is that God loves us. And God loved us while we were in sin. God's Son Jesus died while we were in our sins. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So yes, our actions are that horrible, that abominable, that detestable, and God loves us that much. But that horror, those abominations, those detestable actions, those rotted offerings we may have made, those were the work of darkness in which we live. And our God has no intention of leaving us in the darkness. So God sent his Son into the world to save the world. God is going to bring those of us who dwell in darkness a great light. The book of Isaiah chapter 9 will say, the people who dwelt in darkness, upon them light has shined. It's God's light, the light of Jesus Christ. Those who cannot see will be able to see. The blind will be given sight. And our sight and our vision will be used for God's glory. Now, let's make something clear. I should probably say this. God can't bring you salvation if you don't want to be saved. I'll probably say it again in a moment, but God can't bring you salvation if you don't want to be saved. If you want to dwell in darkness, you may. You are allowed to. But God doesn't want to leave us in darkness. So God sent his Son, Jesus, to save the world. And for some further thoughts on this, I turn to the words of Jeff Gill of Calvary Chapel, South Bay, California, and ask the question, well, why does that all matter? Why does it matter that we have been shown the light of life, through Jesus Christ, we who were living in sin? Because Jesus has come not only as Savior, but Jesus has come as an example. He saved those of us who were in darkness, and we now, who have come to the light, are to go out and shed light on others who are in darkness. Offer light to others who live in darkness, so that they may choose the light. God has set us apart to engage the world, not to retreat from it. God did not retreat from the heartbreak and agony of Jesus on the cross, and neither should we. God knew what it would take to bring the light. As God's holy people, we are set apart for his purposes. Basically what the word holy means. We're set apart for this work. It doesn't mean we're better than other people. It means we're set apart for the work. God's trying to make us better people. But it's not automatic. We have to cooperate with the will of God. And Jesus' Holy Spirit in us helps us do that. We should seek to reflect the holiness of God while loving and reaching out to unholy people, just as people reflected the love of God to us and reached out to us who were living in darkness. Jesus got dirty as he left heavenly comfort to come and engage this messy world in the same way God wants us to engage others, even when it makes us uncomfortable or we have to get messy. Jesus touched the unclean. Jesus touched the lepers. We can choose to do that, so that they may be healed, that they may see the light. As a new creation in Christ, God is working within us to renew and restore the image of God, which was damaged when, we read in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve listened to Satan and ate of the fruit they were not supposed to eat. God is working within us by his Holy Spirit to renew and restore the image of God. With our thoughts, actions, and words, each of us should seek to reflect the character and action of Jesus. We're growing to be more like Christ. We're supposed to. Cooperating with the will of God. Now, Jeff Gill asks, would you love God if he didn't love you? Would you love God if he didn't love you? Thankfully, Jeff Gill says, you'll never have to answer that question because God will always love you. A better question is, why does God continue to love us despite our depravity and sinfulness? Because the Lord God Almighty loves us unconditionally. Whether or not you love God back, God will always love you. And as I mentioned, God came to save us, but he isn't going to save you against your will. He's going to offer you salvation. You have to want to be saved. You can't be saved if you don't want to be saved. You can't come out of the darkness if you don't want to. That's not how God works. You come out of the dark when you want to come out of the dark. But God will love you whether you stay in the dark or come out, but he can't save you if you won't come out and come to the light of Jesus Christ. And the love is called agape love. That's the Greek word that we see in the New Testament. There are several words for love. Agape is the one that Jesus uses. This love is outlined in the Bible in what is referred to as the love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Someone told me that that chapter is a picture of Jesus on the cross. For the message today, the verse to notice is chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians verse 5. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Did you hear that in God's word? It keeps no record of wrongs. We so often remember the things we've done wrong, but the Lord has decided not to remember it. When you accept Jesus' gift, Jesus on the cross is all the Lord God can see, not what you do wrong. Oh, God knows about it, but he knew about it before you even thought to do wrong. Jesus died for that too. God's love for us through his son Jesus wipes away all our past sins. They're all gone, including the ones you haven't done yet. We are adopted to God through his love, and his love never fails. It's a forever love. He will love you when nobody else will. He will love you when you feel down and feel like you don't deserve love. He will love you when you are so low you have to look up just to look down. Excuse me. He will love you even when you think you have made it impossible for him to love you. He loves you through your tears and sorrow, through your joys and accomplishments, through all the highs and lows of life. And he will still love you if you turn your back on him. And that brings us to the traditional reading for today, the week after Easter, when Jesus and the disciples meet up after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. This is the first time Peter and Jesus are seeing each other. The last time Jesus saw Peter, he was denying to others that he even knew who Jesus was. And he did that after telling Jesus he would never do that. But he did. And I like the way the New Testament puts it about the rest of the disciples. That divides their two actions. The disciples forsook him and fled. They did both of those things. They forsook Jesus and they fled from Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when Judas with the others came to arrest Jesus. Peter denied Jesus, having said a few hours earlier that he would never do that. And we may be more like Peter than we want to be, but Jesus' love did not end. The Lord's love is never ending and always triumphant. God made that point loud and clear when he sent his son Jesus Christ to be sacrificed to atone for all of humanity's sins. So if you're wondering about how offensive you are to God, if you're wondering how offensive we are to God, we are more offensive than we can know. But let's spend our time more fruitfully considering that our Lord loves us while we were offensive to him. And what God has offered so that we won't have to be offensive ever again. Amen.